Amen. In light of that song, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This matter about being washed is really a Bible truth that is taught in the Bible many, many times. Thank you, Natasha, for playing. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the reason I'm sharing this, I just shared this verse up at the correctional center this morning, but it applies to all of us. But boy, does it ever resonate in the correctional center. But I want you to see here in verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you, but you are," what's that next word? "Washed." "And such were some of you, but you are washed," comma, "but you are," what's that next word? "Sanctified," comma, "but ye are," what's that next word? "Justified." Three words there: washed, sanctified, justified. Those three things all happen: washed, justified, sanctified. All happen when we are born again or saved or regenerated or quickened or whatever word you want to put on there, Bible term. That is what happens to you. You're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified. Now look at the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse there. How that happens. Look at verse says, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a part of the cleaning potion, the wash. You need the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the, what's the rest of it? By the Spirit of our God. So the name of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit go to work. When you say, "Oh Lord Jesus, I believe in you with all my heart. I accept your penalty for paying the penalty of my sin. I accept you as my Savior. I believe on you. I believe on you." You know what he does? He washes you of every sin you've ever committed, and he indwells you with the Holy Spirit. You say, "Yeah, but not me. You don't know how bad I've been." I want you to look at the verses here. Look at those verses above, verse 9, verse 10. Verse 9 and verse 10. He says, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," that's homosexuals, "nor abusers of themselves with men." By the way, this homosexual problem, it's been around for a long time. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and God, he was addressing it then. It's not new. It's been around a long, long time, as long as the human race. And people have had problems with this, all of these issues. All of verse number 9 is sexual deviancy. It's sexual perversion. That's all, everything named in verse number 9 is sexual perversion in the human race. Sexually perverted. Until you get saved, you're sexually perverted. You know that? Until you get saved. You don't get it figured out until you're saved. How God intended us, the whole matter of sex. The next verse here. Now you say, I get it, Pastor, I get it. Get on, move on to the next one here. Verse number 11, verse number 10, I mean, verse 10. "Nor thieves, nor covetous." Now thieves, you can say, boy, Now covetous. You know what that is? Wanting things so much you live for things. Your life is consumed with things. Earthly things. That's what covetous. "Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners." That's financial improprieties, financial sins. "Shall inherit the kingdom of God." He's making it clear who's getting in and who's not into the kingdom of God and who's not getting in. "And such were some of you." He said, Corinth, the Corinthian church had a lot of them. Now, it's sure different reading this at a church service like this morning, but when I was up at the jail this morning, I'm reading it, those guys know exactly what you're talking about. You read down that list, they know. A few some time ago, I read that those verses, and one of the guys, I mean, another chapel, probably 20 guys, and the guy, he stood up, and after I read, I had them read standing up like that, and he threw his Bible down on the floor. He says, there's no hope for any of us. I hadn't read verse 11. I'd only read verse 9 and 10. I said, whoa. Read verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You're justified. That means God can take any sin. I don't care what kind of sin. It doesn't matter how bad the sin, how black the sin. God can take any of those and wash us, sanctify us, justify us, but only in the name of Jesus and through the Spirit of the Holy God. That's what it means to be washed in the blood. That's the song, washed in the blood. I hope you are this morning. You may be seated. We did a little different today. That's not my text, but you've stood long enough. I'll do the standing from here on. We're going to go back now to John, the Gospel of John. Okay? Christmas is over for another year. The boys and girls say, oh my. Mom and Dad said, good. Christmas is over, and I hope you had a good one. I have heard a lot of comments about our Christmas Eve service, good ones. Just today, I was up at the chapel. One of the chaplain was there, and he told me as I was leaving the jail this morning, he said, boy, he was at he said, that was a great Christmas Eve service. So I extend that to everybody here. Thank you for those of you who labored in making that night very special. I've heard from several about what a blessing it was. And it's a blessing to be a blessing to others. Christmas is over. Now we're about to get the plane on the runway, and we're getting ready for takeoff into another year, 2019. I'm a pilot, so I can relate to the flying. And one of the most exciting parts about it, flying, is two things, takeoff and landing. All of the skill in aviation really is in taking off and landing. Anybody can fly an airplane once it's up in the air. Just about anybody can fly an airplane. You might have a little trouble communicating with tower and with the air traffic control deep things, but you wouldn't take much and you could get it. But I'll tell you, getting an airplane airborne and getting an airplane back on the ground are the two things. I could take any of you in this room and we could get in an airplane this afternoon, and I could take off and I could say, okay, you have control. And you would get on and you'd do pretty good. You'd turn it one way and turn it the other way, and you'd climb and you'd descend. And you'd think, you know what? Any dummy can fly an airplane. And then I'd say, okay, let's take us back down to the airport and land it. That's when it would get interesting, is getting you back to the airport and finding the runway and landing it. When I started flying, my very first time in an airplane, back in 1972, that was before some of you were born, 1972, some of you were very young. I'd never been in an airplane in my life, big or small, and a man invited me to come to the airport to do a discovery flight at the local airport. And I had this fellow that invited me, I had seen him put on a little air show with his plane, and I thought, wow, does that ever look like a lot of fun? And I got to know this guy a little bit, and he invited me. So I go to the airport, and they take me on a discovery flight. That's really to hook you into aviation so you'll start spending money to learn how to fly, and it worked. I went on this discovery flight with the instructor. He took off of the runway. We climbed out. Now remember, I'd never been in an airplane in my life before. Never. The highest I'd ever been was the loft of a barn. Okay? Now I'm in an airplane. In a very small airplane. Two seats. Boom. Here. No back seat. Little trainer airplane. Cessna 150. We taxied out to the runway, and he said, so, you all ready? And I said, I guess so. And he starts down the runway. And I'll never forget that feeling, is when the earth started to depart below you as you're looking out there, you think, I really hope this guy knows what he's doing. And we climbed up, and it was an amazing sensation to look down on my little hometown of Quesnel and see it way down there. You could see the east side of Quesnel, the west side of Quesnel, that you used to have to drive for 10 minutes from one side to the other. Now it was all there before us. You could see every sawmill. You could see the Fraser River from the north flowing through. And I was looking at all of that. And then he said, okay, we're here to fly. You take control. I grabbed the control column, and I started flying the airplane. And I was in that zone where I started thinking, you know what? This isn't too bad. He says, okay, turn left. That was on his side. Turn left. We made a left turn. Didn't go too bad. He says, okay, now turn right. Do a right turn. I rolled the airplane into a right turn, and it scared the daylights out of me. I thought I was going to fall out of the plane because we were like this, and I was looking straight down at the earth. I turned it back up straight. I said, I don't like turning that way. He said, it doesn't matter which way you turn. It's what you do in here that makes the difference. So we turned around. So we did. We went turned around, and he was very good to me. And he's trying to hook me, right? And then he said, okay. Now, he says, we're going to go back to the airport. Do you know where the airport is? I said, well, I knew this layout of the town. I looked around. I said, well, it's got to be up there. And he said, that's right, it's up there, but where is it? We're going to go back there. He said, I want you to take me back to the airport. Now remember, I've never been in an airplane in my life. I don't. I knew the layout of the town, so I got headed in that direction. I could not find the airport. I couldn't see it. It just, to me, was totally, the airport was big when we were on the ground. Now, it was like a little needle. He said, it's right up there, right up there. See that field up there? That's the airport, and there's the little strip in the middle, that's the runway. And I thought, gulp, that looks really going to be hard to get this plane there. He said, you can fly it down to the airport. I said, I can't do that. I said, I've never flown an airplane in my life. I said, I don't know. I don't know how to do this. No. I said, you fly it. No, he says, you fly it. Oh, there's two control columns here. I'm on the right side. I'll make sure you don't do anything bad. And he says, you take it. So he controls the throttle, and we go down, 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 down. The airport got bigger and bigger. The runway got bigger and bigger, and he got into view. We got closer and closer, but then all of a sudden it felt like we were just going so fast. I thought, we're going to crash for sure. And I'm looking there. I'm hoping he's got his hand. He doesn't even have his hand on the controls, nothing. I'm still the guy holding things. He says, keep going. And then right at the last 50 feet, he reaches over and grabs the stick. And we come down and land. And boy, did that ever feel like it was an amazing. I was hooked. Aviation had me. I said, how do you get the lesson started? Well, that started me on a career. It's a long story that brought me out to Saskatchewan, and it's part of why I'm here today, is flying. Well, we're at the end of 1 year. We're getting the airplane on the runway, and we're about to take off into 2019. The Old Testament was like a new year. The old was over, and a new year was about to be born, a new beginning, a new day in history, like never before in the history of the world. Now, the Christmas story, we went over in detail. If you were at church, we went over in detail the people of the Christmas story, that whole amazing event of the Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, the angel Gabriel bringing the announcements, Herod, that type of Satan, Antichrist, opposing Christ and the work of God. We had all of those people in the Old Testament, and then the baby's born, and an angel comes and says, go into Egypt, flee into Egypt, for Herod is seeking to the young child to destroy him. And by the way, Satan's always seeking to destroy anything to do with Christianity, and he's trying to do it today in Canada all over the world. He's trying to destroy the very things of Christ and Christianity, the Bible, anything he can. He has tried and tried many all through history. And what motivates him is hatred. He tries to destroy the Jews. He tries to destroy Bible-believing Christians and churches. And he uses all means to do it. He hates God and God's plan and God's program. But that's about what we're to see, is God's plan and God's program. Now remember, for 400 years, there's been no prophet, there's been no revelation. For 400 years, there's a lot of corrupt religion around, temples, but no Samuel, no Elijah, no prophet, no John the Baptist. And then all of a sudden, the sun rises on a new time through two miracle births, and it's John and Jesus. And they bring a new beginning, a new plan. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet to appear on the scene. And it transitions from John the Baptist to Jesus completely, and the New Testament and the new covenant with Christ and Christianity that we enjoy today. The airplane goes around. It's on the runway, ready for takeoff. The plan is about to unfold. 400 years of darkness, two babies are born, and then everything goes silent again. It all kind of goes silent for 10 years, for 20 years, for 30 years. Hardly anything. Nothing. John the Baptist is in one part of the country, in seclusion, being readied for a special day. Jesus is up in another part, in a nothing town, a no place called Nazareth. If you want a comparison between Nazareth and a town in Saskatchewan, I would call it LaRange. Nazareth was LaRange, and the reason I say LaRange is because it was north of Jerusalem, about 80, 90 miles, 95 miles, 100 miles, say. It was north, and it was a mixed multitude town. Nobody went to LaRange, or to Nazareth, unless it was to go for work or to go fishing. Those were the two things that happened around Nazareth. Work, fishing. It was a good fishing spot. The Sea of Galilee was one of the richest fishing holes in the world. And if you wanted to get fish, whether to catch them yourself or buy them at the fish market, that was where to go. All the way around Galilee, little fishing villages, and people caught fish and sold them. And to this day, you can go there. I've done it, and I've had fish from the Sea of Galilee. But the other thing is you would work there. Nazareth was a working place. You would get jobs. There was all kinds of work. So people would come from every nationality, and they would come in to Nazareth to get work. And they would work on some of the big Herod projects that were going on around the world at that time, or in their part of the world at that time. There was lots of building, lots of construction. The pay wasn't great, but there was job security for sure. Half of the people that worked on these projects were slaves, but there were also the tradesmen. Joseph was one of those, and Jesus very likely grew up working on many of the Herodian projects from Nazareth, going out, working on the different projects, because that was what you did when you were from Nazareth. Now, the plan, and this whole thing about Jesus being from Nazareth was a real stumbling block and puzzle. They couldn't ever put that. He was from Nazareth. See, he'd only been in Bethlehem for about a couple of days, 3 days, maybe 2 or 3 days at the most. And that's all. He'd stopped there because of the decree, the tax decree from Caesar Augustus. And then after the baby was born, the angel came and said, "Get out of here." They flee to Egypt. And then after Egypt, they're going to come back to Jerusalem. Another angel comes and says, don't come back to Jerusalem. You go because it's dangerous, because there's enough. Because the first Herod that issued the decree to kill all the babies, the 2 years old and younger, he died. He died, apparently a horrible death of screaming in torment, in pain. That's what tradition Josephus says. He died a terrible death. His son Archelaus takes his place. And Archelaus was a fanatic, cruel individual. And when Joseph and Mary heard that Archelaus ruled in the room of his father, they changed their direction. And they went to Nazareth. And they go to Nazareth. And as far as we know, they were there for 30 years. Nothing indicates any different. They were in Nazareth. Nazareth, the plan begins. 30 years have passed. Not much has happened. But why both of these babies were born now begins to unfold. Let's read here, first in John chapter 1, verse 26. John chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. Everybody join me, verse 27. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And I've simply entitled this, God's Plan Unfolding. What is going on and what is happening? The plan begins to unfold. And here we see it. John and Jesus coming together and the beginning of a public ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we don't want to read through it without giving you thanks for it and for the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit that you do, that washes us, that sanctifies us, that justifies us, even till this day, thousands of miles from Jerusalem. We can know that, enjoy that very ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And Lord, what a difference it made in my life. Lord, I pray now that you'd help us enjoy, learn, and grow from something here in these scriptures today as we get prepared to launch our lives into a new year. Amen. I want to say that God has a plan. He had a plan then, and he has a plan today. He had a plan for John and for Jesus. He had a plan for Israel. He has a plan for Israel today. He has a plan for your life today. He has a plan for my life today that's as important as the plan that he had for John the Baptist and for Jesus. You say, oh, come on, Pastor, we can't compare with those people. Those are super Christians. It's the same God doing the same work through lives, the same thing. That's what he's teaching here. There's a plan. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for Prince Albert Baptist Church. He has a plan, a special plan for each of us. It is staying in the plan. And here were two men that were locked in to doing one thing, and it was the will of God. We had in our memory verse, the being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we see this plan, the beginning of this plan, begin to unfold. First of all, the plan. I want to say, first of all, it was a seven-day plan. John reveals this seven-day plan. Now you say, 7 days. You know, he's trying to make a point here, I believe, in showing the seven-day creation plan, a brand new one, starting over. Let's go back to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was at the beginning with God. Let's call this day number one, day one. I think we can see here a seven-day plan. Okay? He gives this plan of creation, God's first creation, and he gives this plan that this creator of the first creation is the same God who's the creator of the new creation. We see in verse 14 of this, he says, and the Word, this Word that he just referred to in verse 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh. Now who would that be? The Word became flesh. The Word that was at creation. God was the Word in creation. He was the Word. He spoke it and it happened. He spoke every day into existence. All the original creation, God spoke it all. It was his Word that created the creation. And it's his Word that does it again. And it's his Word that dwelt in human flesh. That Word was Jesus Christ. The Word, day one. The creation, the Word. Now, I would like you to go to verse number 29. Verse 29. We see the second part of the plan, the next day. That's the second day. The second day, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Here, the second day, we see the second part of this creation, this new beginning. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist saying, Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. What is he talking about? The Lamb of God. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger here, to turn to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7. First book in the Bible, easy one to find. Genesis 22 and verse number 7. Genesis 22 and verse number 7. You remember this story? It was about a father and his son. And his son, he was taking his son up for the sacrifice. In verse 7, his father was Abraham and the son was Isaac, probably a young, very young teenager or younger than that. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? You know, this is a reference to the lamb that replaced that offering. We know that they found a lamb in a thicket. The angel comes and stops Abraham, and they find this lamb. But the question, where is the lamb? A few years later, many years later, 400, 500 years later, one night when the plagues were being brought upon Egypt, there was all of the plagues and there was this final plague. It was a plague to all of the firstborn of the land of Egypt were going to die. In the book of Exodus, he says, the only way that you can wave off this judgment of firstborn death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt is to put over your house the blood of a spotless lamb, an unblemished lamb, and you take that blood over the doorpost and there would be over the doorpost of every Israeli home a cross in the form of blood. Now, I believe the Egyptians had that available to them too, but they wouldn't be bothered with that. Who's going to believe that God of Israel? They should have started listening by then. They'd had quite a few judgments. But they did that. The blood of a lamb that was in that blood over the doorpost of each home. And the death angel came upon Israel, or upon Egypt, and every time he saw the blood, he would pass over. And thus, the blood of the lamb, again, was the key to being delivered from the curse of death. And it is the blood of the lamb. And here John the Baptist, day two of the plan, behold, the Lamb of God. He doesn't see him. Remember, Zacharias said he's a savior. Zacharias in the Christmas story, 30 years earlier, this is the savior that's going to deliver the world. Mary, the revelation to Mary, he's going to rule over his throne of David forever. That's who they thought was here. You'd think John the Baptist would have said, there's the king. Here's our king. The first words out of his mouth, he says, behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. I want you to go over and look at verse 36. Verse 36. John again. Verse 36. John again says, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. John knew. He knew what Jesus was there for. He knew that the plan, the mission, was that Jesus had to die. He had to die. This was the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sins of the world. Yes, he'd be king someday, but first he had to die. First he had to shed his blood. First he had to provide the sacrifice, the blood that washed every saint from then until now and prior to then from their sin. You know that washing that you and I can have when we call on the name of Jesus? That washing, that's why we go to the jail. That's why we go up there and share this amazing message, because we know it works. We know it's the answer. That's the key for the addiction. It's knowing Jesus and that he washes from our sin, past, present, and future. That is the glorious message of the gospel. John says, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That was day two. Let's go, verse number 35. We see day three. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. This was important to John the Baptist. It was his message from beginning to end. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God. Until he himself died. But John was a preacher. He was an Elijah preacher. He was a fearless, bold preacher that stood and said, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. You must get below religion. It can't be religion. It's not religion that's going to save you. It's getting to the root of our sin problem. That was John's message. But you need the Lamb of God. Trust him. He's the one that will save you for your sin. Well, fourth day. Verse number 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Day four is the team. Jesus is building the team that is going to change the world. It's the team. He's gathering his team, his winning team. He's calling and choosing his team for the plan. The plan. Now we're at day four. Now it's a little bit difficult here, but I think, honestly, what I see here. Day four, and the way it's worded here, we go to the next 3 days later. chapter 2 and verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage of Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And we know what happened at that wedding. That was the first miracle. The first public miracle. Turned the water into wine. This is the miracle of the wedding. Seventh day. Now, I wished he would have put there seventh day. He didn't do that. It would have been a lot easier. But I believe what we see is day one, day two, day three, day four. And from day four, he adds three more from that fourth day, and we have the third day. And if you take four and add three, you have seven. You remember how many days were in the original creation? Seven. 7 days. 7 days in that creation, and there's 7 days. And I think, in a way, it's not a big deal, but I think it's very interesting that John used this 7 days for a new plan, a new beginning, a new testament, a new covenant, a brand new. He's got the airplane on the runway. He's got John, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we watch. We read this morning, years later in Corinth, he's saying, and you need to be washed. No, a fornicator, an adulterer, and a feminine, a covetous, and a thief, you cannot get in the kingdom of God unless you're washed. Washed how? In the blood of the Lamb. You must be washed. Anybody who's saved has to be washed. You must look back at a time in your life where you know my sin was dealt with. I was washed in the blood of the Lamb. I remember that feeling. I remember that knowledge. I remember when that happened in my life where I realized my sin. I was a sinner. I was not going to do it on my own. It didn't matter how good I tried to be, how good. It was not me that could do it. If it had to be the grace of God, trusting in Jesus and His blood and His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. When I came to that, I couldn't do it myself. I had to trust in Him. And I called on His name, just like the Bible. I called on Him one night in 1977. I said, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved. I don't understand it all, but I want to believe. You know, the hardest part for me wasn't, honestly, the Bible was a big struggle, just getting the Bible, getting it kind of figured out. The next was realizing how simple it was. So simple, the message, the important message. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe, just to believe. Believe. Just believing. And I want to tell you, that was a hard thing for me. How do you know you've believed enough to believe enough to have everlasting life? I thought, okay, believe. How much do you have to believe? Like, I know what it says here, but how do you believe? I want to know if you've believed enough. It's a lot at stake here. Everlasting life and everlasting death. Because there was one verse that really bothered me. It was 20 verses after John 3:16. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. 20 verses later, it says this, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I'd read in the book of Revelation, and the day of His wrath is come. I didn't like the book of Revelation in my early years. I wouldn't read it. It scared me. It was too scary. I couldn't read it. If anybody referred to the book of Revelation, I didn't. I was afraid of it because it was so many awful things in there. But I realized later, I learned, that's the amazing thing about being a I learned that when you're saved, you don't have to be afraid of Revelation anymore. Once you get your salvation, you don't have to be afraid of Revelation because we're not going through it. He's delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That's what He delivered us from. Day four, Jesus is picking his team. You've heard of Team Canada? Team Canada, big deal every year, Team Canada. We have the Team Canada ski team, Team Canada hockey team, Team Canada. They go to all over the world. Team Canada. Well, Jesus picked his team. It was Team Jesus. And here he's picking his team for this plan. It's very interesting. We see in verse number 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That's all they did. They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You know what? It turned their life around. They heard Jesus speak, and they started following him. You know what will happen in your life? God is going to speak to you, and you're going to start following him. That's what happens. He still does it the same way. I heard a preacher in 1977. God spoke to my heart. He opened me up, and he looked inside, and the preacher preached, and he was at a Christmas banquet in 1978, and I heard this guy preaching. He was a chaplain from a prison in Prince George, and he was preaching, and he would open up. It was like he had me laid out looking inside of me, and I heard things that night I had never heard, and that night I went to my bedroom at home in the ranch house in BC, and I said, God, I just want to do whatever you want. Whatever it takes, whatever that guy has, that's the kind of Christianity I want. I will do anything. I will leave my job. I'll do whatever I want. You want in order to have that kind of Christianity. I want to be real. I don't want to be a phony. Well, when you pray that, look out, because God is going to start doing things. And it wasn't long, and I was with somebody that told me about the Baptist church. And I started going to that Baptist church and learning the Bible as it was just what we're doing here today. And he said, you remember that prayer that night? You remember that prayer back there where you said you'd do anything? You remember that prayer where you said you wanted that kind of Christianity? It's like he said in my ear, today you can do something about it. I had to make a choice. That's what he'd heard him speak. They followed him. Look at verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew and Simon Peter, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation is a stone. He picks Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, and he goes down the list. He hasn't got all 12 here, but he's on the way to picking his team. It's interesting, Peter is the only one he gives a new name. The only one. Now, maybe there's somebody else. I missed. Maybe you'll find some. Maybe there is another one where he's given a different name, but I don't think there is. But it's interesting, the name he gave him, Peter, Cephas, Aramaic, Cephas, Peter, which is by interpretation, a stone. Peter was the disciple that God used to lead the team. He was the captain. He says, you're going to be the stone. You're going to be the rock. Simon Peter. And all the way through the Gospel of John, the Gospels, you'll see him referred to Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon Peter, Simon Peter. But once he's into the book of Acts, you don't hear Simon Peter anymore. You only hear the word Peter. See, Simon was his earthly name. Simon was down here. Simon was his old life, and he had to learn a lot of hard lessons in order to become Peter, the rock. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was talking to Peter. Peter, whenever you see the list of the disciples, whenever you see that team, Peter's always the first one mentioned. He's at the top. He's the captain of the team. He is the leader. He is the preacher on the day of Pentecost. He was the man. But oh, Peter had to learn some hard lessons. Jesus had to teach him humility. He had to teach him to listen. He had to teach him to submit. He had to teach him all these lessons. But if you go to 1 Peter, and we're doing that on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we're going through those books. You see all those lessons that Jesus tried to teach Peter back there during those years. Peter now is teaching them to others. With all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge, temperance. He tells them, submit yourselves. Submit. Learn to submit. And it's those lessons that make us useful on the team today in Prince Albert, 2,000 years later. Same principles. We have a big job to do here in Prince Albert, folks. I mean it. Big job. No need greater than any city, town, anywhere in this country than Prince Albert. We have the answer. It's Jesus Christ, the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. It's the same plan. Little different team, but same plan. We're part of his team. Let's be engaged in the plan for the purpose. Let's be winners on the Team Jesus team. And some of you are amazing. You have proved yourself over and over. All I can say is challenge you, the rest of you. You know, maybe it's time to start. You know, you've been on the sidelines, 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 waiting for your chance. Maybe 2019 is your time. You're going to be in, and you're going to make a big difference in the lives of others. I couldn't help but that jail this morning, sitting there, and I went today because David Crossman isn't here. And I thought last night, I need help. I called Duncan, I went. And there's others I could have called that would be there. We got other Jesse, if Jesse goes to Coal Lake, we got a Monday night slot at the prison we need to have filled at the PEM. Great need of ministry there. Is the Lord calling anybody to be on that team here today? We're going into 2019. The airplane's on the runway. We're ready to take off. Get on board. We're going for a flight with the greatest job in the world, the greatest cause on earth, and I believe the time is short. We live in a more exciting time even than when Jesus and John the Baptist, in many ways, we live in an exciting, amazing day of opportunity. Let's get with the plan and do what we're supposed to do with all of our hearts. Ask God, Lord, please, what would you have me to do? And then when he shows you, do it.